If you're able, would you remain standing? And for the reading of God's Word this morning, we're going to turn to Psalm 145, Nehemiah 5. We'll save Nehemiah 5 for next week. So Psalm 145, and as we read it, notice what it says about the greatness of God. Notice what it says about God Himself. So here is the word of our Lord, Psalm 145. A psalm of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty, and on your wondrous works. Man shall speak of the mighty might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of man his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that this psalm will be used by your Spirit to speak to our hearts. For us in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. About 4.5 years ago, we visited this psalm. It was on occasion of Elise Anderson's baptism. And so it's been a while since we looked at this. And it always impresses me how time goes faster than I thought. So it means that Elise has to be 5, or almost 5, this April, March. Yes. I figured if I said slowly, he would correct me. Yeah. But it came back into my radar lately because of a personal reading project in John Calvin's Institutes. I haven't read through the Institutes in a few years, so I decided to read through this work again this year. And I'm working my way slowly through it. And Calvin organizes that work all around the doctrine of God. The most important thing about Calvin's thoughts is that it was all grounded on who God is. He starts by talking about God as the creator, so he spends 200 and some pages on that. Then he speaks of God as the redeemer. He spends about 500 pages on that. Then he speaks of God as the applier of the redemption that Christ purchased for us. And he spends 2 books on that. And you can see how he structures his writings in God the Father, on God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And throughout the 4 books, Calvin keeps on coming back to Psalm 145 because it emphasizes how awesome God is. And we forget that. We forget that God is an awesome God. For Calvin, Psalm 145 provided a great summary of the theology of God, what's called theology proper, that you can look at Psalm 145 and leave it with a great picture, a great detailed picture of who God is. Now, I often wonder what drove great men like John Calvin to do great things like they did? How could they accomplish so much as they did? One of my heroes in the faith is Robert Murray McShane. He was a Scottish pastor in Dundee, Scotland. He preached profusely. Revival attended his congregation and county. He was a missionary in Jerusalem for a while. He wrote volumes of theological treatises. He had an extensive correspondence with his congregation to the point that his letters are bound in three or four volumes. And he died at age 29. All that by age 29. What drove these men to be able to do all this? How could they keep going even when life around them seemed to be crumbling? I think the answer is that they did not care about doing great things. That's not what drove them. Their desire wasn't, I'm going to do something great today. That's not how they saw life. They were too enraptured with the greatness and awesomeness of God to be concerned with themselves and their greatness. And I think that's what drove them to be used by God in such a mighty way, is that they were just enthralled with the greatness, the awesomeness of God. You may have heard of a man by the name of Bill Hybels. He was the founder of Willow Creek Community Church and the movement that came about around that church. When he became a Christian, he became quickly frustrated with the apathy. You know what apathy means, right? It's lack of passion. The apathy, he noticed, was prevalent in the church. He didn't think the church measured up to what he was reading in the New Testament. I remember even before Emily and I were married, going to a Bible study, and somebody showed a video of Bill Hybels in which he kept on saying, I just kept on wondering where the stuff was. I wanted the stuff. And the stuff, he means, is the charismatic display of God's presence, the speaking in tongues, the prophecies, the healings, all that, the new revelations. And so he thought that in order to bring the church out of apathy, lack of passion for the gospel, that these things need to be introduced. Now, Mr. Hybels may have been correct in his assessment of the church as being apathetic. But I think John Calvin, actually the Bible, offers a better solution for apathy. And that solution is a robust, full, biblical view of the greatness and awesomeness of God in Jesus Christ. And Psalm 145 helps us see God as he is revealed to us. So let's just work our way through Psalm 145, and then we're going to come back and look at six applications, six things that flow from Psalm 145. I would love for you to have a Bible open in front of you and to be engaged at this time. Notice that it is a Psalm of David. It's a praise of David. David is king, and when you look at the tone of the psalm, it seems like David was coming out of a time of prosperity where God's presence, whether it's financial or political prosperity, that's irrelevant, but the prosperity of the presence of God in his life. And that led him to write this psalm. And David, by far, is the best known king of the Bible. He's the one that people would look too, when they thought of a king, as far as the Bible goes. Even though he wasn't the greatest king of the Bible, he wasn't. Israel was not at its apex under David. His son Solomon was a much better administrator, and he was able to expand the kingdom. David is the king. When you think of a king of the Bible, immediately David is that king. And yet, in this psalm, he sings of a different king. He praises a different king, a king that's greater than himself. A king that, when compared to him, David, is absolutely nothing. As the prophet says, that he is a worm and less than a worm when compared to this particular king that David is talking about. Look at verse 1. I will extol you, my God, O King. David knew God as his God, and that God was a sovereign over all things. And what is David going to do? He's going to extol him. He's going to praise him. He's going to elevate him. It's the root word where we get the word hallelujah. God, and it means that David is going to brag about his God. That's the attitude that David has in this psalm. I'm going to brag about my God, and I will bless your name forever and ever. This is not something temporary. David is going to do that forever. In verse 2, every day I will bless you. So it's not just the long term, but moment by moment. He's going to bless his God. He's going to declare his God to be great. He's going to extol and praise him, brag about him, boast about him every day. I will praise your name forever and ever. Why? The reason is in verse 3. Great is the Lord. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Why am I going to do that? Because God deserves it. God is great. God is greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. It's not that you can't know his greatness. It is that you can look into it and look into it and look into it and look into it and master more of God's greatness and look at this corner of God's greatness and that corner of God's greatness. You can go a million years looking to God's greatness. You're never going to exhaust being amazed by his greatness. And that is how his greatness is unsearchable. Remember in the book of Romans, Paul has spent now 3 chapters talking about predestination and the deep things of the decrees of God. And he talks about the word of God saving some and not saving some. He talks about God appointing some for heaven and some for hell. He talks about God dealing with his own people, Paul's own people, the Jews. And he talks about the depth of God's mind. And how does he end that section in Romans chapter 11? Oh, the depths of the mind of God. And that's the God we serve. That's the God who is a sovereign over the entire universe. This is the God who is sovereign over all creation, over all time, and sovereign even over the time before there was a time. And that thought, that greatness, causes David to boast about the greatness of his God. And what does he do with that? Look at verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your almighty acts. Throughout the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, we have this idea of one generation receiving from the previous generation the things of God and then carefully handing that down to the next generation. And everywhere in history where we see there's a break in that handing out, we see the church failing. We see the world invading the church. And every time we see true revival in the history of the church, we see a generation faithfully receiving the things from the previous generation and handing them down to the next generation. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Can you picture this? Here we have older folks just completely consumed with the greatness of God, talking to younger folks about God and just letting them know all the great things about God. And then those younger folks grabbing that with just a great appetite and just consuming it and then turning to the next group of younger people saying, oh, let me tell you about the great works of my God. Look, he created all these things by the power of his word. Didn't drop a drop of sweat doing that. Not only that, he provided the Lord Jesus Christ to save us. Look at that great, we look at the cross, and then we boast about that cross to the next generation. And we say, look at the cross, and look at that great work of God. Isn't he great for providing that Jesus for me to be saved, for you to be saved? And that Jesus who died on the cross did not stay dead. He came bursting forth out of the grave on that third day, and is gloriously seated at the right hand of the Father. Isn't our God great? And then we pass that on to the next generation. Into the next generation. The problem is that we're not going to do that unless we're convinced that God is great. Unless we're convinced that the God we have is the God who revealed himself to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. as parents, or as dads particularly, we are so excited about to teach our kids whatever sport we may have fancied ourselves as being the great at in high school, right? Isn't that why our kids play sport? Because we're trying to kind of live our lives through them a lot of times. And we're very assiduous. We're very dedicated to that. Or we want to teach them a trade, or we were excited about that. And dads, how often do we fail to actually hand to our kids the most precious thing we have, the greatness of God? Oh, that we as parents would be as excited about the grace of God, the greatness of God to the next generation, as we are about the mundane stuff of life that one day is just going to be fuel for a fire and nothing else. Look at verse 5. I will meditate. So here we have, he's saying, one generation shall praise your name. And part of that praise the name, one part of that will praise the name to the next generation is meditating. I'll meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. Have you ever taken time to do that? Just to think about how great God is? Just sit down, maybe even your knees, whatever way you want to do. Think about what the Bible says concerning the greatness of God. And meditate and think about that and turn that around and think some more. And as you're driving down the freeway, well, not mowing the lawn now. Hopefully you're not mowing the lawn these days. But as you do these tasks that don't really engage your mind, meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and your wondrous works. Has God done wondrous works? He sure has. And the greatest work he's done is your salvation. Bill Hybels wanted the stuff. He wanted to see the miracles. And yet, the greatest miracle that God does is the saving of a soul that's dead in his or her trespasses and sins. There's no greater miracle. Even if one was risen from the dead, that pales in consideration to the saving of your own soul through Jesus Christ. And we need to meditate on that, on the greatness of God in that. Verse 6, man shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. The implication is that the man, the people around us, are speaking about the greatness of God because we declare it to them. So let me ask you this. Are people around you more excited about God because they're around you or not? Are people being driven away from God because you claim to be his? Or are they getting excited about God because you are his? Verse 7, they shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. Are we convinced that God is good? Are you convinced that God is good? If you're not, joy of following him is not going to be present in your life. Being able to handle the contrary providences that come to you is not going to be part of you. But if we are convinced that God is good and what he does is right, then we're able to say, though they slay me, I'll serve you. And though they destroy my body, I'll see my Redeemer in my flesh. Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his work. The Lord is gracious. Do you know that God is not really interested in how good of a boy, of a girl you can be? Do you know that that's not really decides how God deals with you, whether you're obeying him or not? That sounds weird coming from a pastor, doesn't it? Particularly a Presbyterian pastor. Particularly a Bible Presbyterian pastor who just, and particularly this pastor who likes things, as legal as possible. But God is not interested in your obedience. He's gracious to you. His love is better than unconditional. We tend to think of God's unconditional love, but he doesn't love us unconditionally. Do you know that? God does not love you unconditionally. He loves you conditioned on the cross of Jesus Christ. And that makes his love better than unconditional. Because he doesn't love you regardless of who you are and so on. He loves you because of who Christ is. And because Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that love won't change. So the Lord is gracious. And because of that, we obey him. Because of that, we shed the sin, the besetting sins, and the things that so easily snares us. And then we run the race like our life depends on it, because it does. Looking unto Jesus, who is the author and finisher of our faith. The Lord, in verse 8, is gracious and full of compassion. Our Lord is compassionate. And he knows our struggles because he knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have a compassionate Savior who suffered like we do. Slow to anger and great in mercy. Can you believe that? That the God who is righteous and holy is slow to anger with us? And yet we often are so quick to anger. We who are nothing. We who are less than nothing. We who are dead in our trespasses and sins, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in us, bringing us back to life. We are so quick to anger when we have a God who, because of Jesus Christ, is slow to anger toward us and great in mercy. This word mercy is a great word. It's chesed. It's a word for covenant faithfulness. He's not going to forsake us. He's promised to be our God. And he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is good to all in verse 9, and his tender mercies are over all his works. If you are a child of the King today through faith in Jesus Christ, everything that God done in your life is done based on his tender mercies. All the contrary providences, all the difficulties that you've gone through, it is God tenderly and gently dealing with your sin. And you're better off because of them, because God is dealing with you through them. Verse 10, all your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. We, as saints of God, who bless God, who declare that he is who he is, and we're going to live according to that. Verse 11, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. How are we doing that? Speaking of the glory of the kingdom of God and talking of his power. I went to a memorial service on Friday for a man who was a very well-beloved man. And one of the things, some of you might know him, he was the brother-in-law of Jerry Qualley. And his memorial service was Friday afternoon. And his name was John Pribble. And one of the things that was several men said, even in tears, was John Pribble loved to hear about the work of God in people's lives. He would just approach you and ask, can you tell me how God saved you? Don't leave any details out. I want to know that. And you'd love reading things about that as well. Why? Because he loved to talk about the power of God in people's lives. Look at verse 12. To make known to the sons of man his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. We get so bored with God, don't we? We complain about life. We want what's next. We are not really excited about him in any way, shape, or form. And yet, the Bible tells us that he has a glorious majesty. So, majesty wasn't enough, right? Majesty is already a big word. But the Spirit had to add something to it. It was glorious majesty. Verse 13, your kingdom is everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all the generations. There's not going to be a time where God and his kingdom won't be present. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So his kingdom is going to endure forever and ever because he loves it. He loves his church. And as his people, we must love his church as well. Verse 14, the Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. And you say, that's not my experience. I'm fallen. And I feel like I'm still in the depth. I bow down with the weight of this life and I feel like God hasn't done anything for me. And yet he says that in those moments, he has never left you. He has never forsaken you. He says that he has taken you out of the miry pit of your own sins and put you upon a rock, the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, and given you a new song, even in those moments of despair. Some of you don't like when I say that, but Psalm 88 is one of my favorite psalms of the whole Bible. And you know why it's one of my favorite psalms? Because it's the only psalm of the Bible where there's no resolution. The psalmist is a psalm of Asaph. So Asaph starts in the lowest bottom of the pit. And when the psalm ends, he is a little lower, a little deeper in the mire, a little deeper in the mud. And he says, there's the only psalm that ends by saying, "And darkness is all around me." Do you know why that was one of my favorite psalms? By the way it starts. In the pit of despair, the psalmist says to God, "O God, the God of my salvation." So even when we're bowed down under the weight of the problems of this world, our glorious God is still the God of our salvation. Verse 15, "The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing." How does God satisfy the desire of every living thing? How does God satisfy the desire of his people? By giving more of himself. Psalm 16 ends by saying that out of the right hand of God comes pleasures forevermore. And who is at the right hand of God? Who is the one that sits at the right hand of God? Isn't that the Lord Jesus Christ? It is from him that comes the delight of our lives. 17, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways and gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." And if you haven't called on the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a day, and he will answer your call. He commands you to believe. Jesus does not invite you to believe in him. Jesus commands you to believe in him. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So it is today that I issue you to that command. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he will listen to you. Seek him in truth and he will respond to you. Verse 19, "He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them." He will fulfill the desires of those who fear him, because the desires of those who fear him is himself. And he's not going to deny himself from them. "The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." And we say, that's not true. Look at all the wickedness going around us. Look at Christians suffering. Well, but God has his time. There will be a day of judgment in which each one of us who are in Christ will hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And all the wicked will hear, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." And every day that God allows the wicked to go unpunished in this earth is one more day where the wicked can turn to him in his grace and be numbered among those who have been saved. Look at how the psalmist concludes. "My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all the flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever." My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and because of that, all flesh shall speak his praise. Is that our commitment, to praise the Lord so that everybody will praise him because of our words? And as we think of that, as we realize how great, how awesome God is, I think there's 6 practical fruits that flow from that. First one is humility. There's no person who, when he or she compares himself or self with God, will not walk away humbled. And we all need the Isaiah 6 experience, don't we? We tend to think very highly of ourselves. I know I tend to think very highly of myself. I tend to look down at people. I tend to think people are beneath me. And I need the Isaiah 6 experience every moment of my life. Remember what happened in Isaiah 6? Isaiah is in the temple, and God opens his eyes to see his glory. And what is it that does it to Isaiah? "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." Remember when Paul, or Saul at the time, who thought he was the greatest thing for the kingdom of God, met Jesus on the road to Damascus? Do you remember what happened to him when he saw Jesus' glory? Boom, on his face. Not thinking that he's such a great person anymore, is he? Humility. How does Ananias find him? He finds him praying on his knees, knowing that he's not anything, but God is everything. There's nothing that will put us in our place. Nothing that will correct us, the distorted view that we have of ourselves. Nothing that will yank us from our arrogance. Or nothing that will take the winds out of the sails of our righteousness, self-righteousness, like standing without defense before the awesome glory of God. In the face of his glory, we are left naked with no glory whatsoever to hold before ourselves or anywhere else. As long as we are comparing ourselves to others, which we are really good to do, we can always find, C.S. Lewis used to say that you can only find a more sinful demon in hell than yourself. And that will make you feel good. But, so as long as we are comparing ourselves to others, we can always find someone whose existence seems to be an argument for how righteous we are. But if we compare the filthy rags of our righteousness to the pure and forever unstained linen of God's righteousness, we will want to run and hide in heartbreaking shame. Somewhere along the way of life, too many of us have forgotten who we are. We have a bloated, distorted, grandiose view of ourselves that renders us largely overconfident, judgmental, unfalteringly opinionated. I don't know if you ever met anybody like that. If you haven't, see my wife, she'll introduce you to a man she knows. Unwittingly building a kingdom whose throne will be inhabited by us, no matter how much we are able to convince ourselves that we do it all for the glory of God. But when we behold God face to face through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only thing left for us is to be on our knees, humbly waiting for God to lift us up. The second fruit that comes from realizing that God is awesome is tenderness. The humility that seeing God as he is in his awesomeness is alone able to produce in our hearts tenderness toward the people around us who are in need of grace, because we too will know that we are in desperate need of grace. Knowing the awesomeness of God will make us realize that we need grace. And that will cause us to be tender towards those around us, because they too need grace. The third thing that an unadulterated view of God's awesomeness through Jesus Christ will do for us is that he is going to create passion in us. We're not going to be apathetic. We might just be pathetic at that point. Passion will be created in us. No matter what is or isn't working in our lives, no matter what difficulties or battles we are facing, the immeasurable glory of God gives us reason to get up in the morning and to do what we have been gifted and called to do with enthusiasm, courage, and confidence. Our joy isn't handcuffed to something surrounding us. Our joy is not handcuffed to the surrounding circumstances or relationships. We have reason for joy because we are chosen children and conscripted servants of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great creator, the savior, the sovereign, the victor, the one who does reign and will reign forever. He's our father, he's our savior, he's our boss. Our passion for life is not about how we are being received. It flows out of the reality that we have been received by him. And that doesn't change day after day. Our enthusiasm is not because people like us, but because he has accepted us in the Beloved One. Our passion is not the result of our life being as glorious as we thought it could be, but because he's eternally and unchangeably glorious, and that doesn't change. So we preach, we teach, we counsel, we serve, we lead, we exist with a gospel passion to inspire and ignite the same in the people around us. The next generation. So seeing God as he is face to face with Jesus Christ will create a passion in us. It will also result in confidence. God is our confidence and ability. He is ever present and ever willing. He is all powerful and all knowing. He is boundless in love and glorious in grace. He does not change, and he's faithful forever. His word will not cease to be true. His power to save will never be exhausted. His rule will not run out. He will never be conquered by one greater than he. We can do what we have been called to do with confidence. Not because of who we are, but because he's our Father and he's glorious in every way. Fifthly, seeing God face to face through Jesus Christ and realizing his awesomeness will help us to be disciplined, generate discipline in our lives. I don't know if you know that, but there are unsuccessful times in everyone's life. If you thought that the person next to you had all the time successful life, they've just done a good job of hiding things from you. But there are unsuccessful times in everyone's life. There are times when the naive expectations we have had of what it all would be like have proven to be just that, naive. There will be times when there seems to be little fruit as a result of our labors and little hope of that changing anytime soon. There are times when we will think we have been betrayed and will feel alone. So it is vital that our discipline is rooted in something deeper than just a horizontal relationship with each other and a horizontal assessment of how we are doing. It is the awesome glory of God's existence, character, plan, presence, promise, and grace that gives us reason to work hard and to not give up, no matter whether we are in a good season or in a stormy time. And lastly, seeing God as he is, as an awesome God through Jesus Christ, generates rest in our lives. As we face our own weakness and messiness of life, what gives us rest of heart? What is it that gives us rest? It is a knowledge that there is nothing too hard for the God whom we serve. It is the surety that all things are possible with him. It is knowing that the one who made all those promises on which we base our lives is faithful. And we don't have to deny or even minimize reality in order to feel okay, because God has invaded our existence with his glory. And we can rest, even in the brokenness of this life. So, run. Run now to your Father of awesome glory. Confess the offense of your boredom with him. Plead for the eyes that are open to the 360-degree, 24/7 display of glory to which you have been blinded. Determined to spend a certain portion of every day meditating on his glory, cry out for the help of others. And remind yourself to be thankful for Jesus, who offers you his grace even at those moments when that grace isn't nearly as valuable to you as it should be. Then, and only then, will we be able to praise him and to do that to the next generation. Behold your God, and behold him through the glorious cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that you're good to us. We thank you that you reveal yourself as you are in your word. We thank you for Psalm 145 that shows us your glory. Pray that we would be enthralled by your glory, and that would propel us to declare your glory to all nations. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.